I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Would you turn with me to a familiar old story that you learned on your mama's knee, Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6, here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. I'm going to start by reading today at verse 16. The king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in, and he was cast into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet ring of his nobles, and so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. And then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. And then the king rose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den of Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also towards you, O king, I've committed no crime." And then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children, their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of any kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." This Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You may be seated. Well, I think we can reasonably say this morning that most people who have even had casual contact with their church have heard the story of Daniel's famous night in the lion's den and the rescue by the Lord. And of course, given the fact that it is such a widely known story, and because popular interpretations abound of it, we can also reasonably say that oftentimes popular presentations of the story haven't done such a good job at communicating its meaning. So often there's great misunderstanding and misapplication with this text. And, you know, one of the things I began to appreciate last week as I was studying out this particular passage is that it's not simple in terms of meaning, although it seems to be on the surface of it. And perhaps something that might illustrate this contrast, or maybe this tension between the apparent simplicity of the understanding of the text and the difficulty of its meaning is a rather widely known hymn that's found in the Trinity Hymnal, which is entitled "Dare to Be a Daniel." And its refrain looks back over verse 10 and Daniel's defiant act of civil disobedience as he bends his knee and prays towards Jerusalem against the king's decree. And it reads, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." Kind of a catchy tune. A clever song. And in many ways, we might appreciate the defiance of Daniel and the courage that he showed in the face of imminent death here as he breaks the king's law. But the question is not so much about Daniel's daring disobedience and defiance of the king. The question really is, how does Daniel's defiance of the king communicate meaning to the overall story? That's the question. It would be simple to fashion interesting moralistic sermons based upon Daniel's defiance. But our purpose is not to spin out yarns about the Word of God, but to proclaim its meaning so that God gets the glory in it, not Daniel. So if we are to access the meaning of this story, particularly in relationships to Daniel's defiant civil disobedience, we want to make a beeline for its meaning. But we can do that if we just drop down in our text to verse 22 as we hear Daniel speaking when he says, God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also towards you, O king. I have committed no crime. And what is clear about Daniel's words here is he is looking back at his act of disobedience towards the king, and he says this act of defiance has been weighed within the scales of divine justice, and the determination of the Lord, which is evident in my deliverance, is that I'm right. And I've committed no crime against God or against you, O king. That gets us into the heart of the significance and meaning and purpose of our text. And the main point and purpose of our text is that Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den functioned as an opportunity for the Lord to declare the supremacy of his law. Daniel's deliverance by the Lord from the lion's den functioned as an opportunity for the Lord to declare the supremacy of his law, the inviolability of his worship, and the power of his kingdom. All of those things hang together. And we know they do, because as we hear Daniel speaking for the first time in Daniel chapter 6, he functions as the sovereign interpreter of the Lord's actions. And he explicitly says that there is a connection between his deliverance by the Lord and the Lord's vindication of his law. There is a connection between his deliverance and the Lord's vindication of the purity of his worship. There is a connection between the deliverance of Daniel by the sovereign power of the Lord and the supremacy of God over all. These things hold together. We know that because of the way Daniel speaks. We know that because of the response of Darius himself to the sovereign, mighty acts of the Lord and deliverance. If we begin to hold those things together and we begin to approach our text through that lens or that filter, we'll begin to see the riches and the nuance of Daniel's great act of defiance. And then it'll point the way to the application of this text to us this morning as God's people in the 21st century, millennia after Daniel, engage in this bold and brazen act of defiance. So let's think about our main point this morning. That main point is that the Lord was vindicating the supremacy of his law and the purity of his worship and the power of his kingdom over all things. And let's break it down into two points. First of all, God delivered Daniel by shutting the lion's mouths. And then secondly, God's deliverance was a vindication. God's deliverance was a vindication. Let's think about these points. And we access the narrative at its entry point in verse 1 with this reference to Darius and those satraps. We begin to see here in these opening verses the plot to kill Daniel. And I want to just take a moment to address who this Darius is. And I'm going to take just a moment to do that because there's a little bit of confusion. We come into some troubled waters here as we hear about this Darius. And one reason why we come into troubled waters is because as the archaeologists and the historians have examined ancient Babylon and Medo-Persian area, what they find is no reference to a guy named Darius, indicating that it might be just a little bit of trouble that Daniel mentions a guy that didn't even exist. So, as you can imagine, the Bible critics have said, there's just one more reason why you can't trust your Bible. And on the other hand, the conservative scholars took it as a challenge to defend the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. Basically, what we can say is there's two really sound, highly academically responsible responses to that. And the first is that Darius was a man named Gabaru. It doesn't matter if you know his name. There is reference to a governor of Babylon who was ruling in Babylon at this time. His name was Gabaru. And the thought is that he was installed as a local governor, and that's who Darius was. And Darius is simply an official title for the governor. None less than the venerable and highly respected Robert Dick Wilson proposes that view, who is somebody that you would not want to cross swords with. He gives a spirited and robust defense of that position. Others would say that Darius is merely a title, and in that sense is a secondary title for Cyrus the king of Persia. And without getting into the nitty-gritty of that debate, I'd say that my old professor, Dr. Meredith Klein, wins this battle. As he says, Darius is a reference to Cyrus, and he points to a little indicator in our text. If you look at verse 28, it says, this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And he says, what you need to see there is the second clause here explains the first. So he says, you should translate this, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In other words, Cyrus the Persian was Darius. Darius was merely a title. I think it's important to clarify that. Your study Bibles may have some of this out there. If you Google up Darius on the internet, you'll come into the unholy comments of the Bible critics. So just to arm yourselves in advance, there really was a king named Darius, and he was actually Cyrus. This is just a title. But it happened in that time frame, which means it was somewhere around 539 or subsequent to it. And the reference to Darius is important because he established a certain kind of government that was largely administered in the hands of satraps, a word we don't use typically, but it's simply a reference to some sort of a protector or a governor, a mid-level bureaucratic official. You'll notice there's 120 of them, and it would seem that their responsibility in some way was to be the modern-day equivalent of the IRS. They were revenue collectors. Money must have been involved because you see, in verse 2, we read about these governors, or rather these commissioners. There were three of them that were appointed. Daniel happened to be one of them. But notice the purpose of those commissioners, that they might be accountable. That language would suggest to us that money is involved. You know how the government is. They always want to make sure that they're getting their last penny. So here you have reference likely to some sort of revenue agents, probably had broader responsibilities than this, but certainly it involved that. And so these were the kind of people who, given the access to money that they had, would be people who need to be looked after just in case they might line their pockets with a little bit of cash that wasn't theirs. It's in the context of that setting there, of the administrative function of the satraps and the governors, and knowing that Daniel is one of them, we receive some highly nuanced description of Daniel here. Very impressive credentials are set forth. We already know that. But once again, they're highlighted in connection with the story because the issue is criminal accusation against Daniel. And so Daniel prepares the way for you to evaluate that by giving some description of his character. It's thick. This Daniel began distinguishing himself, we're told. This word distinguish means to distinguish oneself with qualities, implying a reputation of excellence. A reputation of excellence among his peers. So Daniel, the way he carried himself, the way he conducted himself, the way he interacted with administrative officials, the way he fulfilled his job, demonstrated the highest qualities of excellence and commitment to his work. And the reason why he did that, as you can see, he had an extraordinary spirit. He had an extraordinary demeanor. He had an extraordinary capacity to govern himself with discipline and self-control, honesty and integrity. He wasn't trying to be a show-off. He was simply trying to show himself to be a man of God. You go on in verse 4, you read more about his outstanding and impeccable moral qualities. Here we are told that they sought to find ground of accusation against him. The conspirators sought to find ground of accusation. Three different words here are piled up to show how they were searching the nook and crannies of the law to find anything that they could against Daniel. And the fact of the matter is, they couldn't find anything. Notice here the summary of their report. They could find no accusation or evidence of corruption. See, I said money's on the line. When you read about this language of corruption in this context, we're thinking of embezzlement of funds. There's no evidence of corruption, and what's more, there's no evidence of negligence. Daniel was not like the cartoonish bureaucratic figure we think of who works within the bureaucracy of the state, who's so busy surfing the internet they can't do their job. And while they waste time and take extended breaks, the inbox piles up with invoices and paperwork, which is important to you, but not important to them. But Daniel was steadfast in his work. He didn't neglect the things that were given unto him. He was faithful and reliable, and he was trustworthy. It's right here that we begin to pick up on important clues to how to understand this text. He was faithful with respect to the law and the duties that were given unto him. So then we see that the conspirators are going to have to find a different angle on how to attack Daniel, because you read in verse 5, these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Now, we should already be prepared for the fact that they don't think that they're going to find some way in which Daniel is walking inconsistent with the law of God, given the description of verses 3 and 4. He's described as faithful. He is described as one with an extraordinary spirit. He is one in whom they sought to find any kind of corruption or negligence, and they couldn't find it. So when you hear that they're trying to set up an accusation against the law of God, it's not so much that they think that he is engaging in some sort of a gross violation of God's law. What they want to do is set up a conflict between Persian law and God's law. And that gets us to the heart of the passage. Remember, I said this text is about the Lord vindicating the supremacy of his law. And what they are doing is setting up a conflict between the laws of Persia and the law of God. Dr. Kyle nails it when he says they sought accusation against him with respect to the matter of the law of God, that is his worship. That's why worship enters in the picture. We said it's about the vindicating the supremacy of the law, but specifically God's law pertaining to worship, because that's what this text is about. The conflict generated bears upon the worship of God. So the point here is they are looking at some way in which they can find accusation against Daniel as he obeys God's law in contradiction to Persian law. The only problem is there's no law in the books yet. And so we see, as we move on from verse 5, that they need to, in order to hatch a plot against him, come up with a conspiracy, and they need to see that he is somehow undermining the king's authority and violating the law, yet that law is not in the books, so they come to the king proposing a new law. Look at verse 7. We're told the high officials and the governor had consulted together that the king should establish a statute or enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Note here, the nub of the statute pertains to prayer, which is worship. But the key is this. The statute says for the space of 30 days, no one shall pray to his god or to any man. The first part of it is clear enough. To any god means you can't on your own pray to any god. But when it says pray to any man, it might be a little less clear. And the best way to interpret this is it's a reference to priests as mediators. In other words, they can't pray to God directly, nor are they to pray to God through the priests of their religion for 30 days unless they pray through Darius. Now, the absurdity of the statute is Darius is not a priest. What's more is no one had access to Darius. He was the king. He wasn't actually out fraternizing with people on the street corner. The effect and the purpose of the statute was to prohibit prayer for 30 days. And note this, upon the pain of death. If anybody prayed in the space of 30 days, they should be cast into the lion's den. And then they ratchet down the force of the statute in verse 8 as they appeal to the king to establish the injunction, to sign the document, that it may not be changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. So now what you've done is you have set up two standards. You have the standard of the law of Persia, an irrevocable, immutable law. And the claim being made here for that law is obvious. This law is supreme. It trumps the authority of every other law, civil or religious. I might just note as a side that we know from extra-biblical sources that the laws of the Medes and Persians were considered to be irrevocable and unchangeable once signed into law by the king. So we have to appreciate Daniel's action in the context now of a duel that has been set up. A duel between authorities has been established. And the duel has been set up in such a way that there's a winner and there's a loser. Because whoever violates the king's law is going to get thrown into the lion's den. So the trap has been made clear. Either Daniel is going to submit to Persian law and thus lose his spiritual life before the Lord by being if he denies the Lord's law and submits to that law, or Daniel will obey God's law instead of Persian law and then lose his life. Clearly, it is a trap. It is a duel. It is about whose authority do you respect? And so the king dutifully, foolishly, and hastily assigns that law into effect. Well, that brings us into the heart of our text, which is the conflict which is intentionally set up between these dueling authorities. And here is that wonderful example of Daniel, which he sets for all of the people of God in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he entered into his house, and now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously. Note the characteristics here of Daniel's prayer life. We're told that once he saw the law had been signed into effect, he defied it. He engaged in an act of open, brazen, civil disobedience. But we learn from there that this was his routine. This is what Daniel did every day. Notice the language here. As he had previously done, he was in a habitual pattern of engaging in prayer 3 times a day in a particular way. And in fact, it was well known. That's precisely why the statue was set up as it was. Remember, this was the kind of guy that you could set your watch to. He did the same thing, the same time, every single time. Remember now, he was faithful. Even Darius acknowledges that. He was diligent in the service of his Lord. So the fact of the matter is, Daniel has no choice. Because if he doesn't obey God and pray and fulfill his routine and pattern, all of the people of God who have been looking at this man enter into his rooftop 3 times a day for the last 60 years are all going to sunder a wonder. What do they do? But if he engages in that prayer, then he will be doomed. And Daniel does exactly what you would expect Daniel to do. Daniel does exactly what you would expect a man to do who has been described as he was in verse 3 and 4. A man possessed of extraordinary experience. A man who had distinguished himself. A man in whom there was no accusation. A man who wasn't corrupt. A man who was diligent. A man who was faithful. He lived according to that spirit-inwrought character which characterized his life. And in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of this challenge, in the context of this duel between authorities, Daniel wore his spiritual heart on his sleeve. He made it plain what God he served and what law was supreme. Before we continue on our examination of the narratives, we work our way to the deliverance of the Lord. It would pay for us to consider just for a moment, however, the prayer life of Daniel. I understand it is not the central point of our passage, but it would pay for us to note a few things about Daniel's prayer life. And I think the first thing that we would take away from our text is he was disciplined and regular. He was disciplined and regular. He prayed 3 times a day. So his prayer life was characterized by regularity. Everyone knew this about him. Calvin, commenting on this, says, unless we fix certain hours in the day for prayer, it easily slips from our memory. Now, it would be true that it would be too easy of an application for us to say, as Daniel prayed three times a day, so you should pray three times a day. I don't even believe Calvin is saying that. But the essence of the application, the moral application of the passage to us is that it befits the people of God to have a discipline and a regularity to their prayer life. Because as you all know, the easiest thing to do, to forget to do every single day, is to pray. And the gross disobedience in that is so well expressed in the line in the Heidelberg Catechism, prayer is the chief part of our thankfulness to God. People of God, as we hear about a faithful man who stood before ravenous lions to uphold the worship of God, the supremacy of His law, to be a testimony to a pagan, and we read about him praying three times a day, it behooves us to at least consider the example of regularity and consistency to our prayer. Unless this morning you are a cut above normal Christians, that I suspect all of us this morning would recognize the difficulty that comes with a regularity to our prayer life unless we hold ourselves accountable to it. The other thing I would have us notice about Daniel's prayer is that it was reverent. He was upon his knees when he prayed. Kneeling in prayer is obviously not the only posture of prayer we find in the Scripture. In fact, we find all different kinds of postures of prayer in Scripture. But here is the thing about kneeling in prayer. When you encounter kneeling in prayer in Scripture, it is always in a context of gravity and humility and reverence and adoration and solemnity and significance. And so well did Matthew Henry say, as he commented on the kneeling in prayer, he said, it reminds us of our inability to stand before God. Think of that. It reminds us of our inability to stand before God. Oh, how should we always savor that wonderful declaration of the preacher in the book of Hebrews who talks about the way or the path to the presence of God has been paved, not with gold, but blood. Blood. So, how correct is it that Matthew Henry says, reflecting upon the duty of kneeling in prayer, of our inability to stand? The very ground on which we stand before God is holy ground. It's not ground that's easy to access. Daniel doesn't stand in the presence of the Lord based upon the impeccable qualities of his character. He kneels before the Lord on account of a knowledge of his sins. People of God, when we think about that regularity and consistency that our life of prayer ought to have, we may not need to follow the precise example of Daniel by kneeling in our prayers, but certainly the thing that ought to characterize our prayers is humility and reverence and awareness of our inability to stand. We also should note that Daniel's prayer was characterized with thanksgiving. It's not just that Daniel used prayer as a time to stomp out Morse code, SOS. He wasn't just sending up petitions to God and waiting for the answers to come. How interesting is that? Here, Daniel prays with the knowledge of the sword of the Persian king's wrath over his head. He prays with a certain knowledge of his pending execution when he is caught. And instead of his lips being a quivering in fear and anxiety, what is the picture we have of Daniel in his prayer? But he offered up his requests with thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies. It was a time to praise the Lord. People of God, what a striking and powerful example to us of the duty of how a prayer life should be modeled. Shorter Catechism summarizes beautifully the image of Daniel praying here when it says prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. If your prayer life is reduced to, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, you've only started your prayers. People of God, we need to be reminded here from this model of Daniel how essential our thanksgiving is in our prayers. Even in the midst of your calamity and your suffering, the Lord calls upon you for thanksgiving. It's right to pray to the Lord in times of distress for healing, for help, for guidance. But don't forget to mix in those thankful acknowledgement of mercies. How could you do that in such a time as this? And I think the answer is captured for us in the direction of the prayer. Probably all of us, when we read across that, might stumble upon it like we stubbed our toe upon a rock. He's praying towards Jerusalem. Why in the world would Daniel be praying to Jerusalem? Does that mean now all of us have to get down on our knees in our little magic carpet and bow to the east and pray? Well, that'd be a wrong application of the text, but some people go there. Why is he praying to Jerusalem? Well, Solomon references such an act in his dedicatory prayer of the temple in 1 Kings 8. He talks about the people of God might be sent into exile, they would pray towards the land and the house which the Lord built, and that the Lord would hear their prayer and their supplication. But the fact of the matter is, there's no house in Jerusalem. Remember, it's been reduced to rubble. The temple was burned with fire and destroyed. Why is Daniel praying towards Jerusalem? Calvin gives three suggestions, all of them are reasonable. He used this device as a stimulus to his fervor in prayer, to inflame his devotion. He directed his eyes towards Jerusalem to show himself a stranger among the Chaldeans. He did it because he wished all men to perceive how he longed for the promised inheritance while in exile. All of those are fine, but what Calvin and all the reformers to a man rejected is the notion that somehow Daniel is praying to Jerusalem because Jerusalem functions as a sort of mediator. The heart of what we're to take away here is that Daniel, as he was praying with thanksgiving and fervency in the midst of his crisis, how could he pray with thanksgiving? The reason he could pray with thanksgiving is because he understood what Jerusalem represented. The meeting place of God with his people through shed blood. That was where the altar was. That was where the sacrifices were. That is where the priestly mediation was. All of those signs and symbols of that great coming work of Christ. How is he praying with thanksgiving in the midst of calamity? He's praying with thanksgiving because he was thinking of Christ. People of God, the application for us is obvious. Stimulus to prayer is remembering Christ. Stimulus to prayer is remembering the intercessor. Stimulus to prayer is remembering Romans chapter 8. He ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father. Stimulus to prayer is remembering the proclamation about the high priest, the great high priest who is interceding for us in heavens according to Hebrews chapter 4. By whose intercession we come with boldness before the throne of God, that we might receive grace to help in our time of need. Daniel is not thinking about the bricks and mortar of Jerusalem. He's thinking about the Savior. And so we have rich instruction about the prayer life that ought to characterize spiritual exiles. It's disciplined and regular. It's petitions marked with thanksgivings. It's mindful of Jesus Christ. It's reverent. But make no doubt about it now, as we move away from what Daniel is showcasing here in terms of its spiritual application about prayer, it was defiant. It was defiant. We'll come back to this more in a moment as we think about the application of our passage. But let's make ourselves ready for what Daniel is saying. There is a time for the people of God to plant the flag for Jesus Christ over against Caesar. There is a time when the people of God have to make a choice between the law of the land and the law of God. There is a time when the church has to stand up and can no longer have a muted voice. There is a time when our actions will require us to give an account of our faith. Daniel stands in his rooftop. Then he kneels in the presence of people who are watching. And he engages in gross civil disobedience. Because as Calvin said, Daniel was obliged. He was obliged to persevere in the holy practice to which he was accustomed, unlest he wished to be the foulest apostate. See, the only problem with living like Daniel did in Daniel 6, 3, and 4, known to everybody as not negligent, not corrupt, faithful, and accountable in every way to the law. The only problem with all of that is you'll be called to account for it someday. When being a godly person is made illegal. And that's when the world around you is going to figure out whether your Christ makes any difference at all. Because everybody would agree that a little bit of religion couldn't hurt. That's why people pray before football games. Can't hurt. But maybe a little bit of religion is a bad thing when it can kill you. He was obliged. It is our duty to worship the Lord in obedience, even if it is to our hurt. Well, you can well imagine that Daniel's enemies were watching. We see in verse 11 that this cast of characters is assembled outside his window by agreement. See, they already knew this was going to happen. That's why they set up the law the way they set up the law. They knew that Daniel was the kind of guy you could set your watch by. They knew that he was going to go and stand on that roof. They knew about his character. They knew about his discipline. They knew about his regularity. They knew about his confidence in the Lord. And so sure enough, they found Daniel and they make a beeline for Darius to rat him out. Notice how they do it. It's despicable. If you don't like rats, you'll hate them even worse after this. They approached the king and they spoke the king and they genuflected and they bowed before the king. Oh, king, live forever. Oh, king, didn't you make this petition the other day to make sure that no one prayed to any god or man besides you? Leading question, obvious question, taking the king by the nose exactly where they want him to go. And I don't take Darius for a fool, but he sure acts like one now. They answered and spoke before the king, Daniel. The king replied, "The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Panned himself in a quarter. Here come the charges. We just saw Daniel pray. Now what's interesting here in verse 14 is the king's response, because you see that it bothered him. We're told he was distressed, deeply distressed. And he set his mind, and this is a key word, delivering. He set his mind on delivering Daniel even until sunset. He kept exerting himself to rescue. See that? He didn't want to prosecute Daniel. He didn't want to see Daniel put to death. He tried to rescue him. That word is so important to us because if you look down in verse 27, that word is put upon Darius' lips when he speaks of the Lord and says he delivers and rescues. But remember, as I've said, a duel is set up between authorities, between the authority of Persia and its law and the authority of God and its law. A duel is also being set up here between the power of man to rescue and the power of the Lord to rescue. And notice who has empty hands. He tried all day long to rescue him, and yet he failed. The plotters pushed back. As soon as the sun was setting, they came and they said, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king established may be changed. He's painted into a corner. There's nothing else he can do." And so Darius makes his stand for Persia. Look at verse 16. The king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in. He was cast into the lion's den. Now, what's so interesting for us about that word cast is it's precisely the same verb that is used in Daniel 3 to describe Daniel's friend being cast into the fiery furnace. By the way, if you would examine these passages in the original, there's all kinds of overlapping language between the two, and the reason is obvious. Because there's a great question upon the minds of the people of God as they sit in exile. Is the Lord powerful to deliver His people from distress? And part of the reason why we have so many references to the sovereignty of the Lord and the supremacy and the universality of His kingdom and the power of His hands throughout these early chapters of Daniel is to console and to encourage and to bless the saints who are sitting there at this dark cloud cast upon their mind. Is God powerful? And the gnawing doubt and anxiety was that it just could be that the false gods of Persia and Babylon have stronger hands than the Lord. But while the people of God are wondering, we have a staggering statement here from Darius at the end of 16. After he cast Daniel in the lion's den to execute the decree of the laws of the Medes and Persians, we have this very strange picture here of the king shouting down cult comfort. Your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you. He couldn't deliver Daniel. He tried. So all the people of God are wondering whether the Lord has the power to deliver from the pagan kings and the false gods of Babylon and Persia. Darius, the Persian king, is shouting down from the rooftop of the lion's den, "I'm rooting for your God." It's amazing. It's amazing what happens here. But even though he shouts down that cold comfort from above, he rolls a rock over the tomb. Notice in verse 17, he rolls a rock over the tomb. It should be a tomb, right? He rolls a rock in front of the lion's den. And then he places his signet on the rock to symbolize the authority and the pretended supremacy of Babylon, or rather Persia. And the idea here is if anyone would break that seal and roll back that rock, the death penalty is upon their head, and the full wrath and fury of Persia will come upon them. And so our king scurries off to his palace. But it's obvious that he doesn't like what he's just done. His conscience is gnawing away at him, and he is in agony. As you see him in verse 18, he doesn't feast or banquet that night or have any entertainment. We're told that sleep fled from him. Every time his eyes reached for sleep, the language of the text says it sprinted away. And so all night long, this foolish king tossed and turned upon his bed like a door on its hinges. Sleep fled to his eyes, and then note that first thing, the break of dawn in verse 20, the king plants his feet upon the floor and ties his shoes. And the language here suggests he ran out to the lion's den. Two words are used to describe the earliness of the timing, and two words are used here to describe the haste. He is anxious to know what happened. It's so fascinating now in verse 21. As he runs towards that lion's den, he cries out to Daniel. And the language of the text is so gripping and so moving and powerful, because the words used to describe his crying out are words that would say something like shriek and have an awful, terrible, alarming sound. His heart has been ripped open by this. He doesn't want the blood of Daniel upon his hands. It's obvious. And so he cries out. He says, "Oh, Daniel." He says, "Oh, Daniel, has the God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you?" Well, you know the rest of the story. Daniel responds with great respect, "O king, live forever." This guy tried to put him to death, and yet he has this great reverence yet for the authority of the Persian king. And then he responds that the Lord sent his angel to shut the mouth of the lions. What should be of interest to us here, Daniel's own description of his deliverance, is that he says, "It didn't even touch a hair on my head. There's not even a scratch or wound upon my body." Different kinds of words here that he uses in his response give us a sort of picture of a man who's just been sitting in a tomb, composed and calm and peaceful all night. And the lions, oddly enough, who were starving and ravenous as the sun set because they hadn't been fed all day, are finally thrown their prey, and they just sat there docile, content, immovable. Obviously, their hunger wasn't a problem, because you read on to see the punishment of Daniel's conspirator. They were like dog biscuits being thrown to a hungry dog. By the time they hit the bottom of the lion's den, they'd already been devoured. Hunger wasn't the concern. The comprehensiveness of the deliverance of the Lord is the issue. Not even a scratch. But you see, people of God, when we think about all of these things, we need to ask, what is the point? It is a wonderful story. If we walk away with nothing else today, we would walk away at least admirable. We would admire Daniel. We would admire a man who stuck to his principles, who loved God, was so thankful for His mercies that he was going to bow on his knees in prayer, whether it meant his head was taken off or not. That's surely commendable. And if we thought about his praying, we would walk away with great instruction, knowing about the reverence of prayer and the regularity of prayer and the stimulus to prayer, which is thinking upon the mercies of the Lord all of the things that are outlined. But that's not the meaning of the text. And the reason we know that's not the point of the text is the very way in which Daniel responds. And that brings us now to the second point, which is about the vindication of God's worship, the supremacy of His law, and the power of His kingdom. Because notice how Daniel responds. He says, "My God has sent His angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me in as much." Now, that's possible to translate it that way. But in English, plain English, it's because. So when you read this, you can see that Daniel is giving a reason for why God delivered him. And notice the explicit reason stated. "He delivered me because I was found innocent before Him, and towards you I committed no crime." I want you to see that Daniel portrays a legal framework. He said, "I was innocent. No crime was committed. God has evaluated my actions according to the law, and He has shown that I didn't violate the law." He worshiped as God had commanded. Now, we have to be careful with this language, because it's too prone to misinterpretation. And Rome is the greatest culprit here. Rome would tell you that what Daniel is speaking about here is personal justification. Rome would tell you that Daniel claims merit. And sadly enough, it's not just Rome. There was a well-known Reformed pastor who, not that many years ago, preached a sermon entitled "The Lions Won't Bite Tonight," where he explicitly argued the Roman position. And his classes didn't discipline him. So misunderstanding is all too common here. But you know, All the reform would have to do is take the time to crack open even just one commentary. For instance, Matthew Poole, who says, Daniel pleads the innocent of his cause to the king, not the righteousness of his person. So he's talking about the act of civil disobedience. Was it an act of righteousness or unrighteousness? Was he disobeying God by disobeying the king's orders? Remember, the law of God tells us that we're to submit to the ordinance of the king because he's from the Lord. And the question here is not his personal justification. The question is not his right standing before the Lord. The question is not the insufficiency of the work of Christ. The question is not what you need to do to add to what Jesus did. The question is the context. A duel between two competing authorities, which law is supreme? Persia's, man's, or God's? Poole is dead on. He pleads as innocent about the law of the king, not the righteousness of his person. There's no hint of personal justification in the text. The point here is, and so well prepared throughout the passages, this is a duel between whose authority do you accept? All right, it started all the way back in verse 4, where we saw the talk about charges and accusations, and it continued on when verse 5, we said they were trying to set up a problem with his worship of the Lord. It goes on in verse 7, as you see a whole host of legal terms piled up. Establish and statute and enforce and injunction, sign document. These are all legal terms. And they're found repeatedly throughout the text. The point is a conflict between authorities. Whose law will you serve? Whose law is supreme? God's deliverance of Daniel tells us explicitly God's law. God's law. God's law is vindicated as he delivers Daniel and shuts the mouths of lions and doesn't even permit so much as a scratch to be laid upon the fair head of Daniel. God's law is supreme. You see, the way it was set up was to force confrontation. That's where the richness of the text comes in, because it defies a simplistic interpretation, analysis, and application. It is about these duels, and it's about how is that going to be vindicated. And then behind that is this larger question about God. Is he able even to vindicate? Well, of course he is. That's precisely what flows from the mouth of Darius. He's not worried about the authority or power of the Lord, because his very response to it, he calls upon all nations to fear and to tremble in verse 26, saying, he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. What is he doing? But proclaiming the sovereignty and the power of the Lord and his kingdom over all. And so here the word of God addresses the church. It addresses those exiles. And a couple of things it says to them is so important. One of the reasons why they got kicked out of the land was what? Corruption in their worship. They weren't even under distress. Every time you turned around, they're sacrificing to false gods. They're corrupting the worship. They're erecting their own pillars and altars when God said, don't do it. And here is Daniel in the midst of exile, in a precarious position, with the threat of civil judgment over his head, of execution. And here he plays the role of a faithful Israelite, worshiping God according to his commands. Gets himself into the lion's den. And the question is going to be, can God deliver? And the answer given to the people of God is the sovereign power of the Lord and his kingdom stretches beyond Jerusalem and the borders of Judah into the heart of Babylon, into a lion's den, over the mouths of lions. And the point is, he rules over heaven and earth, and no one can resist his hand. So God vindicates his worship. God vindicates the supremacy of his law. God vindicates the power of his kingdom. That's the point of our text. Let's think about its applications. And the first application I will point out to you this morning is that God's laws for worship are inviolable. That means they can't be altered. They cannot be added to. They cannot be subtracted from. Remember here, the entire conflict centers around worship. There is the irrevocable Persian law, which said you can't pray to God except through Darius, which means you can't pray to God. And then there's the law of God, which says you can't pray to God except through anyone but Jesus Christ. A conflict of laws. A challenge or a duel, which is about worship. We'll note that Daniel didn't take the expedient way out. Daniel didn't add to the law of God for his own comfort. Daniel held his ground. He got on his knees. He prayed to Jerusalem, signifying that his intercessor was Christ. People of God, if Daniel was not warranted to change law of God with respect to worship with the sword of justice over his head, how much more are we not warranted to change the laws of God about worship? It seems to me, if you analyze all of the confusion and controversy and unnecessary controversy, even at that, that we have in worship in contemporary 21st century America, in the Reformed Church, not in evangelicalism, in the Reformed Church, there's two reasons why we have it. One, because adding or subtracting from the law of God concerning worship suits our taste better. And number two, because we're under the delusion that somehow it'll help us attract more people. Compromise is rooted in a lack of principle and conviction. What the church can learn here from Daniel is not just daring to be a Daniel. It's learning from the principle of Daniel, which enabled him to dare to be a Daniel. And the principle of Daniel was you can't add or subtract from the law of God concerning worship, even if it means you'll get hurt. The church has much to learn. Number two, civil disobedience is required when man's law forces us to break God's law. That's the obvious point in our text. Man's law was requiring disobedience to God's law. And we can agree that the Reformed have always rung a cautious note about disobeying the magistrate. Very cautious. But they did fashion a very clear principle of application about when to disobey, and they're explicit. Disobedience is not only warranted, but required when the magistrate causes us to disobey God. Remember, the issue in our text that forces the conflict here and the civil disobedience is the king signed a law saying, you can't pray except through Darius. Civil disobedience was required. Calvin and his Institutes puts it like this. We are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it. On this ground, Daniel denies that he had sinned in any respect against the king when he refused to obey his impious decree because the king had exceeded his limits. Civil disobedience is required when the magistrate prohibits you from obeying God. People of God, I don't need to tell you that we are living in a day and time in which civil disobedience will be required of us. It is alarming to see the pace at which the federal bureaucracy is being used as a machine to grind down moral and biblical and religious principles which guide our behavior. I can think of a church plant, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which recently sought out a place to go worship. I'm not going to name the church because I don't want to attract any further attention to. But it sought a place of worship in a public facility, and when the contract was presented unto it, one of the requirements was that the membership be radically inclusive, meaning that anyone with respect to any kind of gender distinction or LGBTQ must be permitted to become full participants in the worshiping community, or else they would be kicked out of the facility and made subject to lawsuit. Now, just take that and think about it and see what the way forward is for us. We don't long for a conflict. We don't want to see anything hastily brought to bear. We don't want to see a place in which there's no other way for us to do this than to make conflict. We want to do everything we can to study to make peace. But it's coming. And the concern that I have is that we're not prepared. The concern that I have is that I fear that the church in North America is not ready to walk away and to worship God in fields and parking lots and underground houses. I hope this morning, as we reflect upon Daniel's necessary act of civil disobedience, that we look beneath the action to its principles, and we prepare our minds and our hearts for the duty which will be laid upon us, very likely in the coming days. How and where will we stand? Compromise will be available. But it'll be unholy. And so this morning, people of God, let's reflect upon a man who is testified to by his own peers who were against him to have been a man of character, faithfulness, no corruption, and negligence. Let's reflect upon the qualities, spiritual qualities, and moral fortitude which is necessary to take such stance if the church is called upon. The last point we would take here from our text, it's timely. God is able to deliver His people. This text, of course, has been a cherished one throughout the history of the church, particularly in days of persecution, and the reasons are obvious. And it's not because the church always looked to this text and assumed that just as Daniel was delivered from the mouth of the lions, that every single Christian would be delivered from the mouth of the flames. And we know from church history that certainly did not happen. But when the church looked at this text, they found something that was deeply and profoundly consoling about what happened with Daniel. And that's what we take away for our consolation this morning. And it's centered around this kingdom which the pagan Darius proclaims, the kingdom of the Lord, which can't be destroyed. The blessing and peace of the church will ebb and flow. Some areas will be full of more contact and more persecution. Others will be full of more peace and prosperity. But no matter what the condition of the church, no matter what the ungodly try to do with it, the gates of hell will never prevail. The kingdom is forever, and the Lord's rule is over all. The Lord knows how to deliver His people and His church. Sometimes it will be by stopping mouths of lions, and others it will be by delivering the saints to the flames so that the seed of the martyrs, or rather the blood of the martyrs, will be the seed of the church. But either way, the Lord will always have the victory. He is able to preserve. He is able to deliver. He is able to exalt His Christ. And he is able to put down the kingdom of darkness. And so as we think upon these things in view of the Lord's sovereign and powerful deliverance of Daniel, may we gain strength from it as the people of God, to persevere in obedience to the law of the Lord, to acknowledge the supreme and sovereign authority of the law of God over all of life, and to rejoice in the Lord because of the mercies he shows to his people. And may this give us the courage we need to stand and to exalt our Lord in the midst of all of our affliction. Our Father, we thank you for well-worn stories. We thank you for how you have worked in saints of old, in moments of peril, to obey, to exalt you, and to leave a pattern of conduct behind, inwrought by the Holy Spirit, which teaches. We thank you above all for what you have done, for the vindication of your law and your worship, and the manifestation of your power and sovereign rule. These are the pillars upon which we live and act and think and be. Help us, O Lord, to apprehend the riches and the treasures of this text and to apply it to our life. And may our prayers be fueled on account of the things that we have learned. And may that lead to the peace and the blessing and the prosperity of your church. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.